Well, if you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Just like today during the worship time, during the singing time, there were no Bible verses. So it's similar today. I want to encourage you to turn your Bibles. It could be a physical copy, or you can open up your phone. The reason why I think this is important is because if you have your Bible, it's physical Bible, you can take it home with you, right? Sometimes, like, it makes me wonder if me showing you the Bible verses and Bible references is discouraging you from making a habit to flipping your own Bibles and bringing your own Bibles, and even reading the Bible for yourself throughout the rest of the week. And so I really want to encourage you, moving forward, I want to encourage you to bring your own Bibles, and so that you can follow along. Even after God saved me, after high school, I almost always bring my Bible to church so that I can read the scriptures and engage with it, even sometimes make notes during sermon time. So I encourage you to do that. Well, that said, we're continuing in our expository sermons in the Gospel of John. So we're in verses 13 to 17 today. I actually want to read from verse 12, beginning verse 12. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Follow us along as I read from verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, spring is almost here, and probably some of you are already thinking about spring cleaning. And the text that we have just read just now is rather interesting because we see Jesus doing a little bit of spring cleaning here. And I'm not sure if you found that funny or not, but Jesus did cleanse the temple during springtime. Did you know that? Because the Passover season happened during around the month of spring and April, according to Jewish calendar. Except the cleaning that he's doing is not mopping the floor, he's not dusting the counter, he's not reorganizing physical things, he's not vacuuming the carpet in the temple. I don't think there was carpet back then. But what we read oftentimes in the gospel is that we see Jesus being meek and humble and lowly. He's often kind and compassionate towards sinners. He is gracious and patient towards his disciples. He heals the sick and the paralytics and casting demons out of the demon-possessed people. He is loving and selfless by giving his life for those who would repent and believe in him for salvation. However, in this passage that we just read, Jesus can be very stern on people. For example, whenever Jesus deals with the religious leaders and the religious establishments, he really goes hard on them. You may have read passages in Matthew 23 and Luke chapter 11 that Jesus confronts and rebukes the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, for their hypocrisy. And he uses some of the harshest and indicting words against them. He calls them blind guides, blind fools, whitewashed tombs, and people full of greed and wickedness. So it's not surprising that Jesus is not, in a sense, kind in this passage. Jesus is not tender, but tough. He is not soft, but rather strong and sharp. He's not tolerant here, but intolerant here. He's not peaceful, but passionate. And so if you came here to listen to a warm, comforting, and heartfelt message from Jesus, today's not that day. Instead, this is one of the many texts in the Bible that reveals to us an aspect of a Jesus that many do not even want to hear or accept. Even some Christians may blush in reading this passage. Nevertheless, God inspired this text in our Bibles, and so it is profitable for us. And in fact, when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, he was speaking to the Jews. And so he was speaking to religious people. And if I were to transfer to our day, who are the religious people in the church? Oftentimes the Christians are. So for those of you who are not a Christian, this message is not talking to you. He's talking to believers. So with that said, let me remind you of the context that led up to this passage. John chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 2, verse 1, describes the first week of Jesus' public ministry. The first day was the dialogue between John the Baptist and the Jews. And the second day was the John the Baptist pointing people to Jesus and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The third day was an interaction between Jesus and the two disciples. And the fourth day was Philip, Nathaniel, and Jesus. And on the seventh day, which we learned last time, several days after Nathaniel encountered Jesus, Jesus went to a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And we recall that Jesus performed his first of seven signs in this gospel by turning water into wine. So the significance of Jesus' sign was to manifest an aspect of his glory, if we remember, and that his glory reveals that he is the creator God. And we pick up where we left off in verse 12. I did read that passage, but I want to kind of make some comments on it since I didn't say too much about it. So we read here in verse 12 that after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And so we don't hear about his mother, Mary, until John chapter 19, when Jesus hung on the cross. We also don't hear about his brothers until John chapter 7. But here's the thing. They all went to Capernaum. Why did they go to Capernaum? Well, it was, if you do not know what that place is, it was the place where Jesus lived after living in Nazareth. Capernaum is located in the north of Galilee, quite close to Gennesaret. And it was Jesus' strategic home base for his Galilean ministry. And so after arriving in Capernaum, Jesus only stayed there for a few days. Now, going from verses 12 to 13, did Jesus go to Jerusalem after a few days, or was there a time gap between verses 12 and 13? Perhaps the natural reading or the flow of the text should indicate that Jesus stayed in Capernaum for a few days and then went to Jerusalem to do some spring cleaning in the temple. And so I encourage you, with your Bible in hand, we're going to do verse by verse from verses 13 to 17. And that will be our focus for today. And the main idea that I want you to remember from this passage is that Jesus is Lord of the temple. He is Lord of the temple. And there are four scenes that you can follow and take notes as we unfold this text. In verse 13, is the obedience. The obedience. It says here in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you may be wondering about this question. Did Jesus cleanse the temple once or twice? See, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke put the cleansing of the temple near the end of Jesus' ministry during the final week of Passover. John, however, puts the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry. So how should we understand this? There are three possible ways to answer that question. First, Jesus cleansed the temple only once at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, this is an extremely minority view, and perhaps the most unconvincing view, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke consistently put the cleansing of the temple right after Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem during his final week before his death. So we can scrap the first view. Now, there's a second view. Jesus cleansed the temple only once at the end of Jesus' ministry. Now, this view argues that Jesus did not follow a strict chronology, that John did not follow a strict chronology of how he told the story of Jesus in this gospel. You see, this view also argues that John's account is almost identical to the one in the synoptic gospels. So, you see, both John and the synoptics happen near the Passover season. So there is a legitimacy to this argument, and there are a lot of evangelical scholars who go with this view. But I remain unconvinced of the second view, since there are, I think, some differences between John's account and the synoptics. And so for me, I'm more persuaded on the third view, and that is Jesus cleansed the temple twice based on the natural reading of this text. And let me just show you how I came to this view exegetically. Just take a look at verse 13, where it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand." The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, this phrase is important to understand why I think the cleansing of the temple might have happened two times in Jesus' ministry. Now, I would concur that the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke did occur near the Passover. But which year of the Passover was it during Jesus' ministry? In the synoptics, the Passover would be the third year of Jesus' ministry. However, I'm convinced that the Passover in John chapter 2 happened on the first year of Jesus' ministry. See, in John's gospel, this phrase, "the Passover of the Jews was at hand," is mentioned three times in John's gospel. The first time is in this verse. The second time, you can flip there if you want, John chapter 6, verse 4, where it says the Passover of the Jews, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. And the third time it's mentioned is in John chapter 11, verse 55, near Jesus' last week of ministry. It also uses the same phrase, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And so since there were three Passovers in John's gospel, and it was celebrated annually, then it really summarizes the 3 years, three Passover, 3 years of the ministry of Jesus from John chapter 1 all the way to John chapter 12. And if Jesus did cleanse the temple twice, then there's something significant about it. And that is the Jewish leaders repeated their error twice, and they did not listen to Jesus the first time. And so Jesus corrects them the second time during the third Passover. But of course, I'm convinced of this view. D.A. Carson also would side with this view, would favor the third view as well. But either way, what can we learn about this passage? Well, you need to know that Jesus cleansed the temple, and there's something very important about it as we go through this passage, regardless of which view it is. And so we continue the exposition here in verse 13. But we've got to ask this question: what is the Passover? What is the Passover? The Passover was one of the Old Testament feasts that the Jews celebrated annually. See, Exodus chapter 12 was the introduction to the Passover. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron to instruct the Israelites to sacrifice their lambs and take some of the blood of those lambs and smear it on their doorposts and also the lintel of the houses. And the Lord would then come to Egypt and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt except the household that had the blood smeared onto the doorpost. And the Lord would see the blood, and then what happened? He would pass over it and not bring the plague on that household. And so that was the 10th plague that God brought upon Egypt. And certainly afterwards, Pharaoh's firstborn died. And then afterwards, Pharaoh released the Israelites from the Egyptian slavery. And so in the Old Testament law, the Israelites were commanded by the Lord to observe the Passover annually. And so why do I put the first point as the obedience? Being a faithful Jew, Jesus went up to Jerusalem during the Passover season. It was necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to demonstrate his active obedience to the Old Testament law. You see, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but came to fulfill it. And this was also necessary for our salvation, because Jesus had to be perfect. Jesus had to be sinless in order to be the perfect Savior and sacrifice for our sins once and for all. There's no use having a sinful and law-breaking Savior dying on the cross. That would do us no good. So we can be grateful that Jesus actively obeyed the law and ultimately to the will of the Father. After Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and we come to the second scene, which is the observation. The observation. Take a look at verse 14 in your Bibles, where it says, "In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers there." Now, why did Jesus go into the temple? Well, Jesus went into the temple since it was his Father's house. You may remember when Jesus was 12 years old in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, he told his parents that he had to be in his Father's house, and he had to be committed to his Father's affairs. And just like the pilgrims all around the world coming to this Passover season, coming to Jerusalem to the Passover season to make sacrifices, so Jesus went to the temple to offer sacrifice. And he also went to the temple to observe and also to investigate the spiritual and the religious state of Jerusalem, because the temple was the center of the religious activities. And so when Jesus got into the temple, he found two groups of people offering services. First, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons. I'll just call them the animal merchants. And second, he found the money changers sitting there. Now, just want to say that there's nothing wrong with selling animals. There's nothing wrong with offering these services, per se. This service was important, especially for travelers during the season. Pilgrims don't have to bring an animal sacrifice from afar, so it was convenient. So it was like a convenient store, so to speak. They would usually set up their merchant across the Kidron Valley, or even on the slopes of Mount of Olives. The problem, however, is that they set up their business not there, but in the temple. That's the problem. Most likely in the court of the Gentiles, which is the outer court of the main temple. And then these merchants, what happens is that they would inflate the price of the animals to sell to the pilgrims during the special Jewish holiday. And we have similar things in our culture, right? For example, they have Valentine's Day, which happened last month. So what gets expensive and pricey during that day? Flowers, yeah, someone said it. Flowers, chocolates, right? And I read a satire news from Babylon Bee, where the hypothetical husband refuses to buy chocolate and flowers for his wife on Valentine's Day in order to stand up against corporate greed. So we have the animal merchants here inflating the price, making things expensive for the pilgrims. So there's greed involved. And now the money changers, they were also an important service here. They offer service like currency exchange. See, every Jewish male 20 years of age or older had to pay the annual temple tax. But it can only be paid using the Jewish coins. And so pilgrims coming from other places had to exchange their money or coins that would be acceptable in Jerusalem. However, according to F.F. Bruce, they would charge hefty fee, perhaps as high as 12.5% for their services during this season. It's the same thing in our world. Now, I'm not an expert on foreign exchange, but if you're traveling elsewhere, you generally get a better exchange rate by buying the foreign currency in Canada than in the foreign country. So all in all, what began as a service to the worshipers had turned into exploitation under the corrupt establishment of the religious leaders. And so the temple that is meant to be a worshipful atmosphere has turned into a marketplace. And so after observing the function in the temple, how does Jesus here respond And just be warned, this is going to be fiery. And so we see the third scene here. That is the outrage. The outrage here in verses 15 to 16. Take a look at verse 15 here in your Bibles. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. You see, after seeing the irreverent behavior in the temple, Jesus is going to make a statement here. He's going to be violent. This is the anger of Christ. This is a Jesus that perhaps many Christians are maybe embarrassed to believe. But we're not going to apologize for the Jesus of the Bible. Amen? So in verse 15, Jesus makes a whip of cords. A whip of cords. In your other translations, would say scourge of cords. And this whip was made out of ropes. The tips of the whip are usually made of metal tips to increase the severity of the punishment. Now, perhaps the one that Jesus made might have been less lethal than the ones that the Roman soldiers used. And it was used for whipping. It was used for scourging. It was used for flogging people. And so having made a whip of cords, what did Jesus use it for? Well, here, he used it to drive the merchants out of the temple, along with the animals, oxen and sheep. And see, what you see here is that Jesus is not being gentle. He's not kind here. He did not gently speak to them and suggest to them, hey, what you are doing is not right. You know, just please pack up your belongings, just move somewhere else. No, that's not what he did. You see here in verse 15, where it says, he drove them out. Now this word drove carries a sense of forcefulness. Jesus forcefully got them out of the temple. He expelled them. He threw them out. He removed them. In fact, it's the same word used to cast demons out of the demon-possessed folks in the Synoptic Gospel. To cast them out. And not only that, Jesus turned his eyes on the money changers. He poured the coins out of the money changers here. He dumps all the money from the container that is stored, that stored the tax coins and the extra fees of the foreigners. See, this word pour carries a sense of pouring water out of a water bottle. And then he overturned their tables. This is Jesus flipping tables, not because he lost a game on board game night. And we have seen the action of Jesus. He made a whip of cords. He drove them out and he spoke words to them. And he spoke words here in verse 16. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. See, Jesus is saying here, take these things away. Jesus is giving a mandate. He's giving a commandment here. He's removing these money changers. He's saying, take those animal merchants out of the temple. And he says, do not make my father's house a house of trade. I probably like the NASB 95 translation more, where it says, stop making my father's house a place of business. See, what Jesus is against is not the business in of itself. He's against of them doing their business practices in the temple area. To the effect of them saying, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? So in other words, don't use the sacrificial system to exploit the Jewish travelers and foreigners for financial gain. See, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, they would cite Isaiah 56, verse 7, where Jesus says that my father's house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples. See, the temple here, the father's house, was to be the place where there is solemnity and prayer. And since there are animals and businesses being done, the function of the temple has been disdained. It's been polluted by the sellers and money changers. D.A. Carson says this, and I quote, "Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there's the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce," end quotes. Now, perhaps you may be asking, how does Jesus' action here align with his teachings on peace and love? Isn't he the Prince of Peace? Isn't he a loving guy? Isn't he supposed to be loving? Well, you would have to understand peace and love not in our own terms, not in our secular terms, but in God's term as revealed in the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he clearly said this, "I did not come to bring peace on earth." He said, I came to bring a sword that divides believers and unbelievers. Have you read that verse? You see, the peace that Jesus is for is not a world peace in a humanistic, worldly sense. Jesus came into the world to die on the cross and was raised on the third day so that we can have peace with God the Father. And that's the peace that the world needs, reconciliation with God, not necessarily an absence of conflict. See, no one can have ultimate peace unless they place their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the peace that the world needs. That is the peace that sinners need. They need to be reconciled to God. And so the temple here was meant for worshipers to go to the Father and pray peacefully, not get distracted, not get hindered by the noise. Jesus was concerned that the pure worship was taken away. He was concerned about his Father's house that was designed to serve as a location for God and man to meet. And in fact, Jesus being the Prince of Peace, if you read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, is something that is in the future where he will set up his earthly kingdom on earth and reign and bring peace among the nations once and for all. Now, what about Jesus being loving? Well, Jesus is love precisely because of his love for his Father. And because the religious establishments have corrupted his Father's house, the purpose of the temple was lost. And so Jesus cleansed the house to restore its purpose. Just imagine a librarian overseeing a library. You know, for those of you studying the library, you know that the library should be the place that's meant for studying and reflection. And when that space in the library is disrupted by noisy activities, then what happens? That deters its purpose. And so what happens? The librarian has to step in to restore that order and ensuring that the library remains useful for its intended use. And also, Jesus loved not only his Father, but he also loved his fellow kindred who intended to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with reverence and worship, not get ripped off and exploited by the religious establishments. Jesus will not tolerate those that turn his Father's house into a house of trade. Now, what really motivated Jesus to cleanse the temple? I may have answered that question of what really motivated him to do this. Of course, he was motivated by his love for his Father. And the text does tell us this in verse 17. In verse 17, about his motivation, that's where we see the fourth scene here, and that is the obsession. The obsession. In other words, I'm talking about the zeal, the passion of Christ. Where Jesus says here, or where the disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." What is quite significant about this event is that his disciples witnessed this event and they remember something in the Old Testament. And They did not remember the quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7 that Jesus quoted in the Synoptics. Instead, they remember another text of Scripture and was read during the service, Isaiah 69. So I encourage you right now, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 69 again. No, sorry, Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Where Psalm 69, verse 9 says this. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And then he says later on, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, why did the disciples remember Psalm chapter 69, verse 9? What is the significance of that text in the context of Jesus cleansing the temple? Well, in order to understand why, you need to read the entire context of Psalm 69. I'm thankful that we read verses 1 to 9. I think that's sufficient to give us a little bit of a picture. We won't have time to read the entire chapter, but again, let's read this part again. Read verses 7 to 9 with me. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. You see, Psalm 69 was written by David concerning his enemies. And Psalm 69 is known as what you call an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer means that the composer, David himself, for instance, calls upon God to judge his enemies. Here's a taste of it. Take a look at verses 22 to 24 of Psalm 69. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. That's David asking God to do that for his enemies. You see, David here, he's a zealous and a righteous sufferer who bears the reproach or disgrace for God's glory and for God's sake. He was alienated by his family members. And not only that, David has a zeal. He was passionate for the house, for the Father's house. That is God's temple. And just like David's zeal, Jesus is consumed with righteous zeal and passion for his Father's glory. You see, there's a correspondence between David and Jesus. Jesus is the greater David. He's the son of David. And Jesus is zealous and driven to remove from his people any obstacles that would hinder them from properly worshiping the Father so that his glory would be put in the right place in the temple. Furthermore, if we read the entire context of Psalm 69, it's not just about the zeal of David. It's not just about the zeal of David. See, David also suffered reproach from his enemies. And his family members abandoned him and viewed him as a stranger. And certainly, our Lord Jesus Christ fits that pattern of David. He's a suffering servant. He's a righteous sufferer. He had many enemies that plotted his downfall. He was alienated from his own family members, and his brothers did not even believe in him. And when the enemies dishonor and reproach God, the believers, like David himself and also Jesus himself, will feel the pain when the Father's house, when the Father's honor and glory is being disdained and dishonored. So similarly, the religious leaders and the religious establishments dishonor the Father by turning the house into a den of robbers. And in a sense, it pained the Lord Jesus to see his Father get dishonored by his own people. They were defying. They were bringing reproach to God's name. And you may remember, if you flip back to John chapter 1, verse 11, where Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so, we return to the big idea of this passage. Jesus is Lord of the temple. He is Lord of the temple. And we have considered the four scenes in the cleansing of the temple, the obedience, the observation, the outrage, and the obsession. And you may be wondering, how is this passage relevant for Christians? Does Jesus' zeal justify similar actions by us today? Should we be flipping tables today? No, of course not. Jesus cleansing the temple has significance for us. And you have to understand what the church is under the new covenant. Right now, they were still under that old covenant. But under the new covenant, we are under the new covenant, not the old. And many Christians mistakenly view this church building or any other church buildings as a temple. That's a theological error. The church building in of itself is not the temple. And we'll learn later on, John chapter 2, verse 21, that the temple will be the resurrected body of Jesus. And Paul, in the New Testament, connects the body of Jesus with his members, the born-again Christians, the born-again believers. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that you, brothers and sisters, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And Peter describes Christians as living stones who make up God's temple individually and collectively. And so you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you, brothers and sisters, as we gather as the assembly, we are the temple of the living God. We are living stones gathering together to form the spiritual building and offering spiritual sacrifices to him, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we are members of the body of Christ. And if we rightly understand the temple under the new covenant, then it should have implications for our Christian living. And see, remember what I said earlier, Jesus was dealing with religious people. So similarly, I think there's principle for us as Christians. While we may not be flipping tables, we should reflect on these three practical questions. First, do you have that zeal for God and his people? Do you have that zeal for God and his people? Zeal for your house has consumed me. It should be our obsession, if you will. True zeal is the consuming obsession for the purity of worship and the holiness of God's people. True zeal is the enthusiasm to do the will of the Lord. True zeal is the eagerness for repentance. Jesus says in Revelation 3:8-19, be zealous and repent. True zeal is a strong desire and joy to selflessly serve and edify the church. So brothers and sisters, does this true zeal consume you? Second, as Christians, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yet, here are the questions. Have you been grieving the Holy Spirit by defiling the temple with sin? Instead of calling it the house of trade, has it become a house of lust? Has it become a house of greed? Has it become the house of bitterness, the house of anger, a house of envy, a house of pride and stubbornness, a house of apathy towards the lost, a house of ignorance towards his word in the gospel? If so, if you have been grieving the Holy Spirit, then good news. You can come to Christ for forgiveness. He came to shed his blood for his people. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and also 9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we can get forgiveness from Christ. The other good news, maybe to you and to me, it may not sound like good news, but God can discipline his people too. Jesus may not come to you and literally bring a whip of cords, but he can certainly, lovingly discipline you for your own good in order to purify you, in order to sanctify you, to set you apart for Christ and for his work. Psalm 119, one of the first says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Why? Psalmist says, "That I might learn your statutes." Third question to reflect on. What if Christ came to our gathering today? What if Christ came to our gathering today? Will he do the same thing as he did to the temple? Will he be pleased to see us collectively and individually? And you may ask, like, why would he do that? Why would he be upset? It's because he warned us in Revelation 2:5. "Remember, therefore, where you have fallen." These are Jesus' words. "Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So does Jesus have something against us? And so, then we ought to repent and confess our sins. So brothers and sisters, it's time to do a spiritual spring cleaning, if you will. Right now, I want to invite all of you to just 1 minute, have a moment of silence right now, silent prayer, and do business with God right now. As you reflect upon the questions that I've asked, really examine your own hearts. See where we have fallen. Have we lost our zeal for the Lord? Have we defiled the temple that the Holy Spirit is living in? Have we brought reproach to Christ and what he has done on the cross for us? So have this moment now in silent prayer. O Lord God, you hear our prayers. I pray that we'd be broken and contrite in heart. I pray that you would stir in our hearts to have a zeal for your house. And may it consume us. Lord, forgive us the times that we have not lived according to your will. And sometimes, Lord, you discipline us for our good. Even in this message, may you rebuke us. May you rebuke us and correct us and train us so that we may be more equipped, more refined, and sanctified for the truth of the gospel. That we be made complete. Lord, we gather not just on Sundays just to worship, but you call us to be a living sacrifice for you and have our minds renewed every day. God, if we have lost our love for you, if we have lost that zeal, would you please stir in our hearts again as we look to the cross of Christ? And remember the joy that was set before him. He endured suffering on the cross for our sake, so that we can be saved. Lord, please awaken the hearts of slumber and sluggishness. Help us to repent of those things as well. It's a lifelong work. It's a lifelong journey. Sanctification is a lifelong journey. And we cannot do it ourselves. We can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So when we open to be corrected again today. And not just today, but every day, that we live for you, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your name. Help us not to bring reproach upon your name in even our own daily lives, privately and outwardly. So Lord, may you get all the honor and glory today as we go out into the world, to where we're at. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.